Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week we took a little break away from Corinthians and we looked at some prophecy. Tonight we're going to be studying chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. And chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians deal with the proper use of spiritual gifts in the church. And you can think of them like bookends. Chapter 12 and chapter 14, the bookends, chapter 13, which really, chapter 13 is the heart of Paul's message when it comes to how to edify the body of Christ. What is the best way to edify the body of Christ? And his answer to that is the more excellent way of love. And he was dealing with the problems of contentions and divisions. We've seen this throughout most of the letter. The people striving over such things as who to follow, head coverings, meat sacrifice to idols, the proper way to take communion. There was more of a self-focus here in this church. It was more self-focused than it was others-focused. In chapter 13, which is really, in my mind, the highlight. Chapter 15, next week we'll be getting into chapter 15, but which speaks of the resurrection. But chapter 13 really deals with what I think to be what's on Paul's heart and mind concerning how to edify the body of Christ, how to be one. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13 while you're there in Corinthians. Just flip over a page and look at verse 5. It says that love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. It does not seek its own, in another translation, does not seek its own. And the Corinthians were having a problem with this. They were, rather than looking to edify the body of Christ, they were more focused on themselves. They were more interested in themselves. And so Paul says the best way to deal with that is to have an outward focus on those around you and to love people unconditionally, no conditions attached. And as Paul leaves chapter 13, he moves back into the subject he had opened up with in this section in chapter 12 on the spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he writes, verse 1, pursue love, press forward after love. Strive for love. Make that your focus. If you ever become so self-centered, which usually is, there are things that come along with being so self-centered, and that would be like depression. Now, you may have depression. You may have a tendency toward depression anyway, but it may not apply to you. But for the most part, whenever you're depressed, it usually has to do with a self-focus. Those around me aren't doing what I anticipated that they would do in my life. They're not living up to my expectations. You know, one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to hold people to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. We raise the bar for them, but not for ourselves. And we look to them to pick me up. You know, you're supposed to be ministering to me and helping me. And we get depressed when they don't live up to my expectations of where they should be. And so we get depressed and we think, you know, we start feeling sorry for ourselves and we tend to have a self-focus. And that's just human nature. Don't feel bad if that happens to you. That happens to everybody to one degree or another. Now, the people who are sanguine, who are always happy and joking and always up, they tend not to have this trouble so much, but they have it too. They can become depressed, and those who are melancholy, they have more of a tendency to be this way. But it all goes back to self. It all comes back to, am I in a self-focus right now? Am I having a pity party? Am I thinking more about myself in this situation? Am I thinking, oh, woe is me? Am I in the Eeyore mode? As you know, Eeyore from... my daughter got to play Eeyore, wear the Eeyore costume when she was in the costuming division there at Disneyland. She was the character division. But it's so easy for us to fall into that. And the Lord says in his word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love. Don't be self-seeking. Don't seek your own. Lower the bar for those around you. Isn't that true? When you have a lower expectation of whatever it may be, it might be a movie you're going to, and everybody's been talking the movie up, and so you have this high bar, right? You're expecting to really get a lot out of this movie, and you have it raised way up high, and you go to the movie, and you're sort of let down because it's not what you thought. Well, lower the bar and do that with each other. Don't have such high expectations for the other. Lower it. Bring it down. And as you do, then they will not only meet your expectations, they'll go over your expectations, and then you won't be so depressed. So lower the bar. Lower the bar. I like to think of it this way. My wife is a good cook, but I think of it, well, you know, she's not that good of a cook. You know what I'm saying? And then when it comes out, wow, that toast was good. I would love the way, then you put just, you buttered the whole piece of toast. You didn't just put it on, you know, the one side of it. You covered the whole piece of bread. Thank you so much. You know, and it was hot, and the butter was melty. It wasn't all saturated and cold. Thank you. And you see, if you make the bar, if you make the bar lower and say the toast, you know, well, you know, I expect the toast to be sort of lukewarm and the butter not to be, and then when it comes that way, wow, cool, right? Isn't that true? That's just toast. So pursue love. Press forward after love. Strive for love. Don't be into yourself. Don't be self-seeking. And not only pursue love, but desire spiritual gifts. It's also important to set your heart on spiritual gifts, to desire them. And then at the end of verse 1, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, in chapter 14, Paul weighs in on this controversy. There's definitely a problem here. Paul is writing this letter to address problems. The problem in the Corinthian church, they had a problem with speaking in tongues. That was a problem. We don't know exactly what the issue was to spurn Paul to write on this subject. We don't know. But there was definitely a problem there. And Paul now is trying to balance this out. So they were overemphasizing tongues, the speaking of tongues in their service. And so Paul was trying to, well, you know, tongues are okay. It's okay to speak in tongues, as we're going to see in a minute here. But prophesying is really more important, the end of verse 1, especially that you may prophesy. That one is important. Speaking in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. So when you speak in tongues, you know, men aren't going to really understand. However, speaking in tongues is okay because you're speaking mysteries, things that are not revealed. Now, remember mystery, most of you who've sat under my teaching know that the Greek word for mystery does not mean a hard to understand like an Agatha Christie novel, whodunit. That's not a mystery. A biblical mystery, New Testament mystery, mysterion, means something not yet revealed. That's what it hasn't been revealed yet. So we speak mysteries, hasn't been revealed. And then before we get into chapter 14, we really should, and I didn't really spend time on this in when we looked at the gifts in chapter 12, speaking in tongues and prophecy. I want to talk a little bit about the tongues issue. Now, when we examine tongues, what is tongues? Tongues can be divided into three parts, human language, foreign languages, that's tongues. The languages of angels, that's a second part. And then thirdly, language is only known to God. And so those are the three areas that we can divide tongues into. And in chapter 14, Paul addresses those tongues that deal, the third part, that deal with only tongues known only to God. He doesn't deal with foreign languages. He doesn't deal with tongues of angels like he did in 1 Corinthians 13:1. He mentioned speaking in the tongues of angels. But in chapter 14, his focus is on what is called glossolalia, or words that cannot be understood by man, possibly by angels too. Only God understands. So throughout chapter 14, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to seek the better gifts. And it turns out that according to chapter 12, verse 28, that tongues are on the bottom of the list. Look there with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul writes this, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, then helps, then administrations, then varieties of tongues." Notice on his list, his order there, tongues is on the bottom. And then Paul writes in verse 31 of that same chapter, look at verse 31, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." So he gives you a list of the gifts. He says the best ones, which would be the best ones? Apostles to be sent out. That's all apostles means. To be sent out. Prophets to prophesy, to teach. Those are considered the better gifts in the order that Paul has written. Now, having mentioned prophecy as one of the better gifts, it can be divided into two parts. Tongues can be divided into three parts. As I mentioned already, foreign languages, tongues of angels, and then glossolalia, tongues that we don't understand, but only God does. So prophecy can be divided into two parts, and that is forthtelling, and foretelling, foretelling, F-O-R-E. Forthtelling is about speaking God's word that has already been written. That's all forthtelling is. It's just basically forthtelling the Word of God. That's what I'm doing up here right now. I'm teaching from the Word of God. I'm forthtelling. I'm speaking it forth. Foretelling, on the other hand, has to do with things to come, prediction, things that are to come. And I want to touch on foretelling first because there is confusion about foretelling. When it comes to the canon of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. Canon just simply means standard, the standard by which we measure what is acceptable. And there are 66 books in the Bible that have been accepted by the church as a standard by which we say this is God's word, this is his truth. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, the last verse, we know that this is the word of God. And when it comes to foretelling, the canon of Scripture is complete. God's word is no longer, when it comes to the canon of Scripture, foretelling God's word is no longer practiced today. It's no longer practiced today. The canon is complete, it is done. For example, now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here, because we want to balance this out, because yes, there is foretelling going on in one sense, but not in this sense. There's two senses that foretelling is going, God's word, when it speaks of foretelling. In the first sense, the canon is complete. It is done. For example, we no longer recognize new prophecies about the coming of Jesus. There are no new prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. Not there. Now, if someone comes up with a new prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, then we basically label them as a theological cult, because what they're doing is they're now presenting something new in addition to what the Bible has already spoken. For example, can you think of a cult today that does this? Jehovah's Witnesses, for sure. They've been predicting that Jesus, well, in fact, they predicted that Jesus came in 1924. Mormons are another example, and there are different groups out there that are speaking different things about the coming of Jesus that don't line up with Scripture. So prophetic revelation concerning things to come and the fulfillment of God's word is complete. There's nothing that we can add or take away from Scripture. In fact, the book of Revelation warns against adding to the word of God or taking away from the word of God. In fact, if you add to, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, to what God's word has already spoken, they will be judged with the very plagues that are mentioned in the book, according to the word. So there's nothing we can do to add to what is already spoken. Let me give you another example. To prophesy that God has decided to destroy Israel and drive them out of the land for another 1,000 years is exactly what I'm talking about. That is false. That is not true. Because Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that Israel will come back to the land a second time, not a third time, a second time, and then the kingdom will be established. When was the second time? In the 20th century is when it began. The Jews started coming back. That was the second time. There will not be a third time. Those who say, thus saith the Lord, Israel is going to be driven into the ocean. They'll be gone for 1,000 years and exiled again and then come back a third time. They're false prophets. They're wrong. I can say that with confidence only because I know what the Word of God already teaches. Another example. Here's another example. I prophesy that God will bring a major revival before the rapture and that there will be no apostasy or falling away from the faith, but rather a huge revival will take place before Jesus comes in the rapture. That is a false prophecy. Those who are calling are saying that the rapture will not take place until there is a great revival is false. It's false. Why do I say that? I say that based on what the Bible already has taught us about this. The Bible teaches us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there will be a great falling away before the rapture takes place. For people to say, hey, look, it isn't it great? We're having a big revival. Look, it's fulfilling prophecy. They're lying to you. They're not telling the truth. Those who prophesy that we are going to have a great revival, such as the Kansas City prophets. I don't know if you've heard of the Kansas City prophets. They're a group that started forming back in the 80s and were really a spinoff of the charismatic movement. And maybe you've heard of Mike Bickle and Paul Kane and others who are popularizing some of the music out there and getting some of the younger people involved. They are basically come out of this teaching, Kansas City prophets, that there's going to be a big revival. And it's going to start with the young folks and it's going to move all over the world and there's going to be, you know, lots of people. Now, I hope there's lots of people saved. Lots of folks come to the Lord. I hope that's true. I hope there's a revival, don't you? I do. I hope. But I hate to say that when I read Scripture, the Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that's going to happen. In fact, it indicates that things are going to continue to get worse, worse, and worse, and worse. And people don't want to hear that. People want to hear what Joel Osteen has to say. Tell me something good. I want to be built up. I want to be encouraged. And there's nothing wrong with being built up and encouraged because that is what, in fact, the Bible teaches. We need to build up the body through the gifts of the Spirit, love one another. We need to be edified and encouraged. But to understand and keep that balance and not deny truth, that, in fact, there is an apostasy happening, and I don't know. All we have to do is open our eyes and see, hello, gay marriage in the church? And gay priests and gay pastors, and is there something a little bit off? Is that part of the revival? And so we have to ask ourselves these questions and think, well, I don't want to be come across negative, but, you know, there's something wrong here. And God has made it very clear that things are not going to get better and better and better. In fact, it says the love of many will wax cold, Jesus says. As we get closer to his return. As we get closer to his return, we're going to see bad things happening. We're going to see nature going wild, earthquakes increasing, more false prophets and deceivers out there. That's what the Bible teaches. And for us to say, oh, you're just, you know, you're a downer because you're against revival. I'm not against revival. I'm just trying to line it up. So if I were to prophesy to you, oh, there's going to be a great revival just before the rapture. Where is that in the Bible? You see what I'm saying here? So we can't add to what God's word has already said. We can't contradict what God's word has already said. We speak forth the word of God, and then if we foretell or we speak forth, make a prediction of some kind, we better be sure that in fact that is from God. And there is room for foretelling. There is room for prediction. We see this in Scripture. Now I go right back to Scripture to show you this. I want to show you an example of how foretelling is still for today. Let's go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And here we read about the early church. This is a few years after Paul came to the Lord. Acts chapter 11. And we're looking at verse 27. And we're going to read about a New Testament prophet. Someone who foretold or spoke of something that was to come. And so we see prophecy, foretelling prophecy, is still relevant to this day. Look at verse 27. And in these days, prophets, notice, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So prophets still existed after the time of Christ. Prophets were not just for the Old Testament, they were also for the New Testament, and we are in the New Testament period, so there are still prophets today. Agabus, is that then one, verse 28, one of them named Agabus, one of the prophets, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Notice that is prediction. He's predicting something that is to come. There'll be a famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Paul's writing in retrospect, or Luke, saying, you know, it did happen, and this famine, he prophesied that it would come, and it did come. So there's prediction for you in the New Testament. So we know that there is a place for foretelling, for F-O-R-E, foretelling. But we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose of foretelling? Well, in this case, look at verse 29, it had to do with the church preparing itself accordingly. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. The Judean church was suffering, so what they did was they saved up a little money in light of this prediction that was to come, and they pulled their resources together, and they sent it over to Jerusalem to help. So that was the purpose of this prediction, to help them prepare. So prophetic foretelling is not reserved for the Old Testament times. I believe God has been warning the church for some time today through various pastors. I think of Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Francis Schaeffer was a big influence in my life in the 70s and 80s in preparing me for what was to come to the academia and how things were going down. And he predicted, he spoke forth in advance what was taking place to prepare our hearts for when it came, that we would not be distressed or set back, because in fact, what he spoke forth back in the early 80s has come to pass pretty much. Others like Pastors David Wilkerson and Pastor Chuck Smith, they have been sounding the alarm, have they not? Pastor Chuck, of course, you know he has for years been speaking how, you know, things are going to go down. And how we should be. So foretelling is for today. Now, Paul, in chapter 14, doesn't focus on foretelling, predicting the future. He focuses on forthtelling, speaking forth the word of God. Not predicting, but just basically teaching, bringing forth the word of God, like we do here every Sunday and every Wednesday. And throughout the week, the home Bible studies, teaching the Word of God. That's forthtelling. And so chapter 14, Paul encourages the Corinthians to prophesy, to forthtell God's Word in preference, in contrast to speaking in tongues in public worship services. Prophecy builds up the body of Christ, speaking forth the word of God, not prediction prophecy, that does too, But in this case, foretelling builds up. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification. Notice, when you prophesy, you're speaking edification, building up. Exhortation or admonishment to the body to do that which is right. When we opened up tonight, I talked about a little bit about love. Love is not a self focus, so I admonish you to focus on self. Don't focus on yourself, but get out of yourself. That I teach a class every so often called self-confrontation. And I've taught it for the past 2 years. It's a long course. But the focus of the course is to not focus on yourself. You're to confront self, because the problem is self. That's where my problem is. It's me. It's not the people around me. Paul was content being in a small cell when he was in jail, writing his letters. He was content with his letters, writing his letters. And we need to be content wherever God has us, and to get out of ourself, not to feel sorry for ourselves. But we are to exhort one another, admonish one another concerning this problem that we have with self. And prophesying or speaking forth the word of God helps us with that, helps pull us out. Also comfort. Look at, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So he who speaks in a tongue, you see, it's about you. It's mostly, and there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself, speaking a tongue, but he who prophesies edifies the church. If you're going to be outward, you need to edify the church. Speaking in tongue edifies only the believers and not the body of Christ. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Paul writes, he said, there's nothing wrong with that. He's not speaking down in tongues, but even more, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Here he says it outright in verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with the tongues, unless indeed he interprets. So there is interpretation of tongues, which is much like prophecy. If someone speaks in a tongue and it's interpreted, that will edify the church. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Unless you understand, unless you know what I'm talking about, unless you are taught, what good is it if I come to you speaking in tongues? So that's why prophecy is emphasized. Verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped in or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? And you know, those of you who are in the service may know the charge sound from the trumpet. It's time to go to bed. Taps. How would you know it's time to go to bed unless you hear the taps sound from the trumpet? You know what it means when you hear the distinct notes from the sound of the trumpet. How would you know the song that is being played on a trumpet is Amazing Grace unless you had a clear distinction between the sounds that indicate the correct tune? And so Paul is just comparing the same thing with words. Unless they're words that you can understand, what's the point? And Paul really is pounding this home because they had a real problem with this. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Now he's talking here about man-made languages. Remember, we talked about the three types of tongues. There's foreign languages, man-made languages, and then there are the angel languages, and then glossolalia tongues. Here he's talking about many kinds of languages. and they're not without significance. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, verse 12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. See, the church, there's no question that the Corinthian church was zealous for spiritual gifts. But since you are that way, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So if you want the gifts, get the gifts, seek after the gifts that are going to edify or build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Paul is basically saying, well, you know, pray that you may interpret a tongue, not just speak in the tongue. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, glossolalia, an unknown language to men, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, when it says our spirit prays, if you speak in tongues, you have the gift of tongues, and you speak that unknown tongue, you don't understand it, but it's your spirit praying. Your spirit is praying. Now, there are two types of, two different ways. There's a syllabic tongue, unknown tongue, but then there's also groanings. There are no syllables. But there are groanings that Paul writes about in Romans chapter, Romans chapter 8. He writes about, in verse 26. I think it's 26 of Romans chapter 8. I think that's where it is. Okay, so in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, you want to turn there with me since I brought it up. Paul writes this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Or which cannot be understood. That's what that means. Cannot be uttered, cannot be understood. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I think I just heard a groan out there, and that may have been what Paul was talking about. You know, I don't know if what your intention was when you groaned. I don't know who it was that groaned. But there is something to that when you don't know what to say. You can't say it with words, and you don't speak in tongues. You don't know what that's, you don't have the gifts of tongues. But you groan, and the Spirit actually understands the meaning of the groan. It sounds sort of emotional, but the Holy Spirit understands what's going on in your head. You cannot articulate with words, but the Holy Spirit understands. And so that is one of the two types. There's glossolalia, syllables, meaningless syllables, which sort of challenge, which is our human nature fights that. Our human nature doesn't like the idea of not understanding the words when you speak in tongues. We tend to fight. And yet there's something about that when we do and we bypass the intellect and we allow the Spirit to work in us as we speak in tongues, something happens to you. You are edified in that process. Now, I don't understand it, but you're not asked to understand it. It's what the Bible teaches. And so we don't reject what the Bible teaches. So, Paul writes, let's look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So, verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. So, Paul is saying do both. Pray in tongues, so in the Spirit, that you don't understand, and then pray with understanding. Use words that you understand. And I will sing in the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. So Paul says we should practice both types of praying, whether it's praying with tongues or praying with understanding, singing with tongues or singing with understanding. They're both acceptable. And we're not to condemn those. If you're in the Baptist background, which I was, came out of the Baptist background, you're not to condemn those who practice this. And the Pentecostal church is not to condemn the Baptist church for teaching the Bible. Just foretelling the word. That's all you hear, foretelling, teaching the Bible. Paul's saying here there needs to be a balance between the two. That's all he's saying. But remember, in the Corinthian church, there was an abuse of speaking in tongues. So he is addressing that. And he's bringing that balance right now. He's trying to straighten them out on this. Now look at what he says verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving a thanks, since he does not understand what you say? If you're speaking in tongues in the Spirit and you're bringing a blessing, how is anybody going to say amen to that? They don't know what you're talking about. Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Well, you may be speaking in tongues, and here's the problem where I believe, this is what I think where the church was having a problem. They were speaking in tongues in a service, and the people there weren't being edified. And so Paul is saying, you know, don't do that. That's not a good idea. They may understand that they're giving thanks, but the people around you won't. When I was in the charismatic movement, and I'm not talking about the charismatic movement that sort of came out of what I was involved in, but back in the 70s when I went to Melody Land and Calvary Chapel, the move of the Spirit was so interesting, and we don't see this today. There's sort of a false movement that's going on with this revival among our younger folks, but it's not the same thing. Loud music doesn't mean, if you have loud music and you play the same thing over and over again, doesn't mean you're being spiritual. I got to see firsthand the work of the Spirit in groups, whether it's a Catholic church, whether it was an Episcopal church, whether it was a Baptist church, Melody Land, Calvary Chapel, that you could not explain what was going on at the time. Maybe some of you were involved in that. I cannot explain to you exactly what it was that was happening. But it really was a move of the Spirit of God. When there were people coming together, well, this is my wife being Catholic was the reason for this, that I was going to Catholic churches. But sort of a long story, I'll try to make it short. But I went to this one Catholic church where before the priest got up and spoke, and people were praying, and all of a sudden there was a praying in tongues that was harmonious, and it was all different kinds of tongues, and it was just amazing. It was absolutely amazing. It was the Spirit moving. I could really sense it was the Spirit of God moving upon the people, and we were harmonizing with one another, and it's just hard to explain. Now, I haven't really seen that again. I saw it several times during that period in the late 70s when that was happening. My wife really needed help at the time, having a very difficult time with agoraphobia, and we were having a very difficult time in our marriage. But this was really a healing source that God used in our lives. And the revival that took place in the 70s, and it wasn't just Calvary Chapel. It wasn't just the Jesus people. It was happening everywhere. It was happening in many different churches. I got involved with a Jesuit priest who started up Primetime on Jesus on Primetime in Hollywood. And we had a little prayer meeting over there that I went to once a week after work. And anybody could come, and we'd come and we'd pray, and it didn't matter what denomination you were, and we'd all be one in the Spirit. It was just really neat to see God move that way. I'd like to see that again, but I'm not going to try to make it happen. I'm not going to put a structure to it and say, well, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, and then we'll all sing together and we'll make it joyful. That isn't how it worked. It was just God moving in a way that you can't explain. and you knew it was him. Much in the same way, I would compare it to the Red Sea when it was divided, and they're walking on dry ground between these walls of water. And how do you explain that? You can't explain it scientifically, how water stands up like walls. It says congealed. The water was congealed like a big wall of foam on both sides as they walked through on dry ground. How do you explain that? It's the same kind of thing. You can't. It was just a sovereign move of God to do what he wanted to do during those times that we were, God was doing something in the church at that time. Now, you speak of revival that we talked about earlier. I think it already happened. And it seems like we've been through that. We've been through the revival here in this country. It was worldwide, by the way. And we're seeing it diminish now. We're seeing it be replaced by what is called the emergent church, the new evangelicals, and moving away from God's word as the inerrant, infallible word of God to, well, it contains the word of God, it has errors. What does that matter anyway? Let's make room for everybody. Let's invite the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, and we'll all join together, and there's many paths to God, and that's what's going on right now. In fact, in 2001, right down the street over here at the Crystal Cathedral, I saw Reverend Schuller on television with Larry King on CNN Live, and he said, if I came back in 1,000 years and everybody in my congregation were Muslims, that wouldn't bother me in the least. Whoa! That's weird. But that's the kind of thinking that's out there. We need to make the path broad and not narrow. Jesus made the path narrow. He didn't make the path broad. Narrow is the way that leads to what? Life. Broad is a path that leads to what? Destruction. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God, the Bible, is the truth. It doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. And the church has gotten away from that. And we're trying to generate revivals that the Lord's not involved in because we won't honor him with the word. I saw the shutting down by the Roman Catholic Church of this move that was taking place that I really believe was genuine. I had some friends in Cerritos that were lay leaders in their particular parish, and they were actually teaching the Bible like a Bible study, just like you would find any like a Calvary Chapel. And finally, this was over a period of years, the priests came in and started taking away things that they were allowed to do, and then eventually they shut them down. And they couldn't teach anymore the Bible as they were teaching because that was relegated to the priests. And so there was this move away from that, and there was a move towards ecumenism, where all the churches would come together, and then a focus now more on being more acceptable of other alternative lifestyles, if you understand what I'm saying. Accepting the gay community, accepting people's lifestyles that are not congruent with the Word of God. Because after all, the Word of God is not the Word of God, it contains the Word of God, and we can change it wherever we want to change it. I'm serious, this is a major issue. Evolution is a great example, theory of evolution. Taking what they believe to be truth and then reading it into the scriptures to find out how they can marry the two. That's what we're talking about here. Rather than pulling from the Word of God what God's Word has to say, we read into it. Now, I'm saying this on purpose because as we get toward the end of this chapter, 14, we're going to find a major thing that gets ladies upset, but let's move on. Verse 18, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So Paul hears, he speaks in tongues. He had the gift of glossolalia, and he thanks God that he speaks in tongues. Yet look at verse 19. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Getting up here and flopping my tongue around, I don't mean that irreverently, but I mean just getting up here, and I speak in tongues, I do. But getting up here and doing it for you, that's not going to do you any good. Or if I allowed somebody in here to all of a sudden begin speaking in tongues, what good is that going to do the rest of us? And Paul's saying, look, I speak in tongues. There's nothing wrong with it. But what is it going to do? Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. When it comes to malicious attitudes, wanting to see others suffer, be babes. Don't be like little children. Don't be that way. Be concerned. But in understanding, be mature. Verse 21, in the law. Now we have something here very interesting. Verse 21, Paul brings up an illustration that's a little bit confusing, but look at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now, this gets a little confusing unless you understand the context of what's actually going on here. When Paul writes in the law, he's referring to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 28, that actually prophesies that peoples with foreign languages are going to come in if you turn away from me, and they're going to overrun you and destroy you. And then in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah prophesies rebuking the people, the Israelites, rebuking them for their attitude. Well, it's line upon line and precept upon precept, here, there, little there, little. And I'm just, you know, you're teaching me like I'm a little child. I don't want to hear the same thing over and over and over again. And that's what you're doing, Isaiah. And so Isaiah gets angry with them. Oh, so if that's going to be your attitude, I'm going to send God, and this is God prophesying to Isaiah, I'm going to send a people to you that speak a foreign language that you don't understand. And who is he sending them to? He's sending them to the unbelievers there in Israel, to let them know that he is who he claims to be. You don't like line upon line and precept upon precept? You don't like the fundamentals? You know, every baseball player or football player, if they don't have the fundamentals down, they're going to lose. Every coach will tell you that. If you don't get down and put your glove in the ground when the ball's coming towards you, it's going to go between your legs. You don't have the fundamentals down. And how many times have you seen a professional player do that, where it goes, I remember one World Series game that was lost because they didn't do that. It went right between his legs and they lost the game, and eventually the series. So the fundamentals are important, line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't get tired of hearing the Word of God over and over again. I can read 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again, over and over and over again, the Bible over and over again. Line upon, but they didn't like that. They wanted something more, they deep. They wanted something more profound. Give me something more profound, more deep. And God became angry. And he said to them, as Paul writes here in verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will still not hear me, says the Lord. Verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. In this case, the unbelieving Jews. This foreign tongue that they're going to be hearing is for the unbelievers. It's a prophecy to let them know that God, you see that? But prophesying, verse 22 in the middle, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, you see what he's saying? The prophecy that Isaiah spoke forth was for the believers. And they understood when he said, you're going to have those with a foreign language come in and you're not going to understand them. That was for them, and they did understand. The unbelievers didn't understand what he was talking about because they didn't, you know, really want God's word. There are those who try to say about verse 22 that it's a mistake, transcription error. When the scribes, you know, when scribes are making copies, they made an error when they were actually copying verse 22, and they claim this is really how verse 22 should read. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. In other words, not to unbelievers. But prophesying is for unbelievers, not for those who believe. So the scribe got it backwards, and that's how they claim verse 22 should really read. I like it better the other way, that it's really the context. You have to go back to the context of Isaiah to understand what Paul's writing about here. And what he's saying is that those foreign tongues were for the unbelievers, for them as a sign that God is true to what he says. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, it's valid a sign as the proper expression of tongues may be, the improper use of them in congregational setting is helpful to no one. It's not going to be beneficial to anybody. Verse 24, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. The unbeliever that comes in and he hears the word of God, and you can see how this might get a little bit confusing, but Paul now is changing the subject back to unbelievers coming in to hear the word. Hear the word. He's no longer talking about Isaiah and referencing back to the unbelieving Israelites as a sign, but here he's now talking about those believers, unbelievers that come in and they do hear the word and the word convicts them, then they will in fact be convicted and they will be changed. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of the heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This section is a little bit confusing if you're not familiar with the Isaiah prophecy. Sounds like he's saying one thing and then totally opposite when you get to verses 23 through 25. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. How is it that all these things are true? Let all things be done for edification. So prophecy edifies the body, while speaking in tongues does not. It edifies only the individual. So do all things that will edify the body. That's all he's saying here. Don't be so into a self-focus. Remember how we opened up about love. Love is not self-seeking. And Paul is trying to bring home the point that you're self-seeking. You're not really edifying the body of Christ. Tongues is self-seeking, edifies. There's nothing wrong with that, once again, to have yourself built up, to be edified. Nothing wrong with that. But that shouldn't be the goal when you gather together as a group in a church. That should not be your goal unless there's somebody who can interpret that tongue. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this is a tough one. How do you know when someone begins to speak in a tongue, an unknown tongue, that an interpreter who begins to apparently interpret what that tongue was spoken, how do you know that that's in fact an interpretation? Pastor Chuck grew up in the Pentecostal church, and he shared experiences where he actually knew that they weren't, because he did hear a tongue that he did understand. It wasn't glossolalia. It was a tongue. Someone spoke in a Pentecostal church. This is not uncommon. Have in the group of folks, maybe somebody speak an utterance in a tongue, and then someone will give it an interpretation of that tongue. And what Pastor Chuck learned over the years was that it isn't always true that the person who interprets is actually, who prophesies or interprets, they're not really interpreting, they're actually giving a prophecy that is unrelated to the tongue that you just heard. And he saw this actually happen one time where someone was speaking in a foreign language, he understood the meaning of the words, and then when someone interpreted that tongue, it didn't match up with what he understood to be the language. So this is a tough area when you get into trying to figure out, well, should I interpret? What Pastor Chuck mentioned was that what he noticed over the years is the person who apparently is interpreting is rather than interpreting, is prophesying, is actually giving a prophecy. But Paul here is trying, it seems to me, is he's saying here, you got to be organized if you're going to do it. And you better be certain that it's the Lord before you do it. So if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn. It has to be in order, each in turn, not all at the same time. I've been to charismatic events where they were all speaking at the same time, at Pentecostal groups, where everybody's speaking. It's sort of confusing. Whoa. I've been to those kinds of meetings, but I've been to other meetings where it was done in order. It was done properly. It was done the way it should be. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So when one gets up to speak forth the word of God, others will judge what he is saying as they hear what he's saying. And notice that there is more than one. It says if there are two or three prophets get up and speak, others are to judge what it is that he's saying. Sort of like the Berean model. You know the Berean model that's, they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched scriptures to see if these things be true. They searched them daily. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, I think it is, or 17, verse 11. So they searched the scriptures daily. They would listen to the ones who's speaking forth, and then they would judge, just as you would judge me. Those of you out here, as I'm speaking, it would be my prayer that you would judge what it is that I'm saying and matching it up with the word. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Now, verse 30. Is saying, you don't, you know, if something is revealed to another who sits by, the first one who's already spoken, don't comment on it, let them finish. You know, in these talk shows where they bloviate, they talk and they interrupt each other? What Paul is saying here, don't interrupt each other. Don't comment, let them finish what they have to say and then leave it alone. There shouldn't be confusion here. For you can all prophesy one by one, verse 31, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And we're back to this encouragement. Prophecy edifies, it encourages, it comforts. That's the whole point of prophecy. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. When the prophets speak, they're speaking forth the word of God. And as we bring forth the word and teach the word, we are judged and confined to how we bring the word forth by another prophet who comes along and says, well, no, that's not the way I understand it. This is the way I understand the word. And then, like iron sharpens iron, we reach clarity as to what a passage is saying. Now we come to one of those passages. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, there are those who suggest that this verse was the scribe accidentally put it in the wrong spot, because all of a sudden he's going from teaching about prophecy in tongues to women keeping silent in the church. Why is this all of a sudden here? For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. This is a tough passage for any pastor to teach. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck just skipped this verse and went on. And it got real silent because they wanted to hear what he had to say about this. But once again, if we keep in context, the main goal that Paul has here is to be orderly in the church and not confusing. That may help us a little bit understand what is happening here. But let's first tackle this let's calibrate this verse to gain clarity. What I mean by calibrated is bring in other verses in Scripture. We need to look at the context and the whole counsel of God. So the context is Paul does not want confusion, and he doesn't want people speaking out of order. That's a context. In this case, women, they shouldn't be, let your women keep silent in the churches. As we read on, we come to learn it's probably a reference to married women, but we'll come back to that. But we need to calibrate this passage with the rest of Scripture to gain clarity. Remember, in the Bible, context is king. Context is king. Context, context, context. When we read a verse by itself, we can make the verse say anything, but we need to read a verse in the context of the whole counsel of God. Context is so important, and that is often not done. So let's read this in context. Now, first thing I'd like to point out is that he's not saying that a woman should not prophesy in the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And we're going to see that a little earlier in this letter, Paul says this about women and prophesying. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now notice what he's saying there. The context there is head coverings. But he's saying here that women are allowed to prophesy in the church. It's just that when they do, they should have their head covered. And that's a cultural thing. We talked about that already. But a few weeks ago when we covered chapter 11. But what the point is that obviously when Paul writes here in chapter 14 of 34, 1 Corinthians, let your women keep silent in the church, he's not saying that they cannot prophesy. That's what he's not saying. So that's why we need Scripture to balance out Scripture. So that's one of them. Then look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34b, the second part. It says here, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. They are to be submissive as the law also said. Now, I have a Bible software where I can do word studies. And I went into the Old Testament and I put in the keyword submissive or submit, submission. And I couldn't find too much in the Old Testament about that. So I thought, well, Paul read the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the Old Testament, Tanakh, was written in Hebrew. And it was translated in 270 BC by the Greeks into Greek. The very first translation of the Bible was into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. And the Apostle Paul and even Jesus and others probably used the Septuagint. And so I went into the Septuagint and I put in the word submission and I came up with a couple of spots. And the first spot that I came up with was Genesis 3:16. Turn with me to Genesis 3:16 because I think this is exactly where Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, they're to be submissive as the law also says. Where in the law does it say women are to be submissive? It says it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. Let's read it in the New King James Version first. To the woman, he said, now God, the context here is that God is now bringing judgment on each of the parties involved in the rebellion that took place in the garden. Remember? So, if you recall in chapter 3, Eve eats of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And she did it because she was deceived. And then Adam took it and he knowingly rebelled against God by eating of it. He knew he was in rebellion. He wasn't deceived. He just knew he was in rebellion. And God, remember, comes in the garden and Adam and Eve are hiding from him, like you can hide from God, right? So they're hiding. They made fig leaves to hide themselves from God. And so God said, who told you you were naked? And what's going on, Adam? And then he said, well, the woman made me do it. So God then said this to the woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, and here's part of her judgment, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then notice he says, and your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. The NLT's take on this is, you will desire to control your husband. That's how the NLT puts it. The NKJV says, your desire will be for your husband, woman. Your desire will be for your husband. And the idea seems to be here that you will desire to control your husband. You will desire to control your husband. And then it says, and this was the key part of the verse, and he shall rule over you. And he shall rule over you. Now, this is God's word. It's important for us to understand here. We've been talking about this all night. This is God's word. If I'm going to say, well, that isn't God's word, I'm going to change the meaning of it to twist it in a way that makes me feel comfortable. But what does this mean? And he shall rule over you. The Septuagint reads as follows, and thy submission shall be to thy husband. That's where we get the submission. That's where Paul got it. The Apostle Paul got it right here from the Septuagint. And thy submission shall be to thy husband. So when Paul, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14 now, in verse 34, B, when Paul writes that women are to be submissive, the married woman, to be submissive to her husband, as the law also says, Paul is most likely referring to Genesis 3:16. Because Genesis through Deuteronomy is the law. That is considered the law. And Genesis 3:16 is actually basically where Paul was referring to. Now, Paul further elaborates on this issue that we read about here in Genesis 3. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we have some interesting things going on in this verse here back in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women be silent in the church. He's not saying that they shouldn't prophesy, but let them be silent. What does that mean? We'll come back to that. They're not permitted to speak. What does that mean? We'll see a little bit later. But we just looked at there to be submissive, as the law also says. Where do we get that from? We just saw we get that from Genesis 3:16. Now we are looking at 1 Timothy 2:11, where Paul further elaborates on this issue. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence, notice, with all submission. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then Paul gives the reason here. Here's the reason. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam's choice was a matter of out and out rebellion. Adam's choice was a matter of out and out rebellion. Eve, on the other hand, she was deceived into making her choice. She was deceived. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm the messenger. I'm not going to twist it. I'm not going to try to change the meaning. It just, that's what it says. And that's a reality. Now, if I'm a gal, I'm looking at this and, I have a hard time with that one. Well, your problem is with God. It's not with me. I'm just reading it. He shall rule over me? What is that all? Your submission shall be to your husband. That's what it says. You may try to control him and get him to do what you want to do, but ultimately you are going to submit to him as a believer. You're going to submit to him. That's what the scripture says. The reason that you can argue with it all you want, you can say that Adam was the one that was deceived. Your argument is with God. Doesn't say that. Your argument is with God. This is a real test for, especially if you're a gal. I'm not here, up here to be popular. I'm just teaching the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. If it's the Word of God, you just accept it for what it says. And it's just the way it is. If you find your little rebels in your heart jumping up and down and saying, this isn't right, I don't know what to tell you. Now, I've got that going on in me with certain passages that I read, those little rebels in my heart that jump up and down. That can't mean what it says. But I don't know how any other way to say it without watering the Word of God down. Adam outright disobeyed God. Outright. So he has a problem. And that was passed on down to men. And the woman, she was deceived. So God set it up this way. And this is the reason that he gives in Scripture. Some don't like Paul, so therefore they reject Paul as part of the Word of God. Did you know that? Yeah, that's part of the movement I was telling you about earlier. The emergent church, they teach that. Well, we don't accept that part of the Scripture. Don't accept it. So they're emerging. They're emerging into something different than what the Scripture says. Because it sounds too, what's the word, barbaric? Sounds like caveman. Okay. Now, let's get back to the women in chapter 14, verse 35 of 1 Corinthians. And if they want to learn something, the women, the wife, if the wife wants to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, he's not saying that a woman can't prophesy. Remember, we already set that straight. Some say that what this is referring to is that the church followed the tradition of the synagogue, where the women were divided from the men. The women sat on one side, the men sat on the other. Maybe you heard this from Pastor Chuck. And that Paul was having to deal with women in Corinth that interrupted the church service by calling out to their husband, is that what the scriptures say, Harry? Maybe you heard the Pastor Chuck talk. And that's possible, that may be, but that was what Paul was having to deal with, this dissension caused by the women interrupting the service. Now remember, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 14 has to do, prophecy is more important than speaking in tongues. When you do these things, make sure it's in order and don't disrupt the service. verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you? You see how that fits? Did the word of God originally come from you? To interrupt like that, the service? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, verse 37, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, Paul isn't making this up. It comes directly from God's word. And then verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. They do not forbid to speak with tongues. And so the Baptists got it half right, and the Pentecostals got it half right, and what Paul's trying to do is bring a balance here. He's trying to bring a balance. It's okay to teach, speak forth the word of God. It's okay to speak in tongues as long as there's somebody to prophesy. They're both okay. So don't get after each other. Calvary Chapel has been known as a Baptist-Costal. Have you heard of that phrase before? This is sort of a merging of the Baptist church and the Pentecostal church. And then he concludes here by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. So when any spiritual gifts are practiced during public service, it should be done decently and in order. So with that, why don't we go ahead and stand and pray. When I was about ready to teach this tonight, I thought, wow, that's really radical about the women. And then I went and checked out John Corson's commentary. And wow, that's everything. He said the same thing. That's interesting. And all the gals love John Corson. So I figured, well, couldn't be too far off. It's the Word of God. That's the bottom line. It's just the Word of God. We're teaching the same book. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying. That we would humble ourselves and not be filled with pride and be puffed up, thinking that we're above some of these things that we learn in your word. The line upon line, precept upon precept, oh, that's too simple. It's we got to make it more sophisticated. Help us with these things, Lord, that we just accept your word simply, that we focus in on that love chapter 13. And apply it to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a communion here in a few minutes. If you want to join us, you're certainly welcome to in the prayer room. May God bless you this rest this week. May he fill you with your spirit. May you know how to do battle out there with the enemy when he comes your way, as he comes with those fiery darts to try to steal from you the Word of God, that you would just treasure the Word of God in your hearts, knowing that as you do, he will prosper your way as you seek him. In Jesus' name, amen.